Please stand with me in honor of God's word. Our text is in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, starting in verse 7. Look at what is before your eyes. If anyone is confident that he is Christ, let him remind himself that just as he is Christ, so also are we. For even if I boast a little too much of our authority, which the Lord gave for building you up and not for destroying you, I will not be ashamed. I do not want to appear to be frightening you with my letters, for they say his letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech is of no account. Let such a person understand that what we say by letter when absent, we do when present. Not that we dare to classify or compare ourselves with some of those who are commending themselves, but when they measure themselves by one another and compare themselves with one another, they are without understanding. But we will not boast beyond limits, but will boast only with regard to the area of influence God assigned to us, to reach even to you. For we are not overextending ourselves as though we did not reach you. For we were the first to come all the way to you with the gospel of Christ. We do not boast beyond limit in the labors of others, but our hope is that, as your faith increases, our area of influence among you may be greatly enlarged, so that we may preach the gospel in lands beyond you without boasting of work already done in another area of influence. Let the one who boasts boast in the Lord, for it is not the one who commends himself who is approved, but the one whom the Lord commends. Father, we are so thankful for your word. I do pray that in the proclamation of it, you would bless it with your power and with your richness, that in the hearing of it, our only boast may be Christ. We pray this in your name. Amen.
It's great to have visitors with us, and if you are visiting this morning with young children, we are glad that they are here with you. We want to worship together as families, but I do want to tell you, if you're not familiar with this place, there is a nursery downstairs for up to four-year-olds. There's a room right back there that has a speaker in it. If maybe your toddlers need a little break, and you can take them out, get them more controlled, bring them back in. And then there's a mom's room in the back for nursing moms. And I think the speakers should all be on in those rooms. Maybe Mark can check and make sure they are. But just know, we are glad your children are with you worshiping the Lord. So with that, we're going to turn into our text this morning. This is a very difficult text, or I found it to be very difficult to write a sermon. So we're going to walk through the text a bit. I want to set it up for you. There's irony in this. There's sarcasm in this passage. You have to read it that way, or you won't understand what's going on. But we're going to just walk through the text. I think there's much for us to learn here, just in walking through it and seeing what Paul is up to here. Let me set the scene for you a bit, some things, some background that I think is necessary. You know, in Acts chapter 9, we recently preached through Acts. And you remember in Acts chapter 9, there is a story of a very dramatic and supernatural, glorious conversion of a really bad guy that becomes a really good Christian. That is the story of a man that we would later affectionately call the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul is the one who wrote this letter, 2 Corinthians. He also wrote 1 Corinthians. He also wrote Galatians and Ephesians, Colossians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians. He wrote 1 and 2 Timothy. He wrote Titus. So he is a man who's been very instrumental in what we understand through our New Testament. And yet he was a man who was called of Christ. He was arrested on the road to Damascus, and that conversion is all told us in Acts chapter 9. He was a man who was in the act of persecuting Jesus and his followers. There was a time in Paul's life where he was very much a man who valued the kinds of things that he now is accused of not possessing in 2 Corinthians. He was a man, let me say that again, who once possessed the kinds of values that his opponents in 2 Corinthians are actually saying are vital. They are things that our culture and his culture both put as a premium on leaders. Philippians chapter 3 tells us that Paul was highly educated, he was advancing among his peers, and he took great pride in his pedigree, his education, his zeal, and his morality. In Galatians chapter 1, we find him advancing in Judaism beyond any of his own age. He was a driven man. He was opportunistic, and he was determined. Now, these are things that our culture says all leaders ought to be. And if you'll understand that, then you'll understand that even in the first century, these are things that the opponents of Paul, who he's writing about in this passage, also said these are the prized possessions of true leaders. These are the characteristics that every leader ought to have, and particularly an apostle. So these are the very things that Paul would later cast aside and reject. Not because he got bored with them, not because they went out of vogue or popularity, but something happened to Paul. There's a reason that he stopped boasting in those things and started boasting in another way. And it happened because he gained Christ. So he learned to count all of those things as loss compared to gaining Christ Jesus as Lord. So all of those things he once possessed, and he gave them up so that he might gain Christ. Or, to use the language of our text, I think language that suits our text well, he ceased boasting in himself, and he put his boast in Christ. I think that's very important to recognize that it was at his conversion that Jesus called him to a very specific purpose. Here's what he said. Acts chapter 9, verse 15. This man, speaking of Paul, is to be a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. He is going to go to the Gentiles. Acts 9, verse 15. Now, this calling that he received immediately upon his conversion from the Lord himself was later affirmed by Peter, James, and John. It's recorded for us in Galatians chapter 2, verse 8. And there we're told that these three apostles in Jerusalem affirmed both the legitimacy of his gospel and the legitimacy of his calling to go to the Gentiles to preach the gospel. So Jesus has authorized him and called him to do so. Those big three in Jerusalem, Peter, James, and John, also recognize he's called to the Gentiles, while they understood themselves as being called to the circumcised, the Jews in Jerusalem. We've learned already from this letter that Paul considers both of them, both the ministry mission to the Gentiles and the church in Jerusalem, to be connected by Christ. But it's interesting, and I think we have to keep this in mind. Paul's apostleship is now being questioned. And yet what we've learned through the New Testament is that Jesus gave him real authority to be an apostle. And the big three in Jerusalem also affirmed this guy really has been called and his gospel really is correct. I think it's a sour kind of irony that having risked his life to bring the gospel as far away from Jerusalem now as Corinth, he is now being forced to defend both his apostleship and his gospel. And he's defending them against the charges of prideful men who now oppose him. And the irony is that before he was a Christian, he possessed these things. And having become a Christian, his boast has fundamentally changed. I think it's very important for us to keep that in mind. These are the qualities that the culture demands of its leaders, of its apostles, and already in these early years, already, I mean, 2 Corinthians, Jesus has not been ascended very long, and already these cultural values have crept into the church. And now, you've got these opponents in Corinth that are weighing out Paul's personality and his behavior in the light of a filter or a standard that the culture embraces, but one that is not biblical. I think it's important for us to keep that in mind. I want you to imagine yourself. There's three groups here that I think are all important to this. This is a conflict that we've been looking at for a while. I want you to just imagine yourself being the Apostle Paul in the need of writing a letter like this. I want you to put yourself in his position. Having already rejected all of these prideful kind of pursuits, you are now being forced to boast of your ministry and your gospel to people who will criticize and have pushed you there and will criticize anything that you say. These are people who say he uses his authority, he overextends his authority, and he's very arrogant. And now they've pushed you to a place where you have to defend yourself. And I would just say, what are you going to say? Or I want you to put yourself in the place of these false apostles. Because I think every one of us can put ourselves in that place. You are present in Corinth. You have come into the church that's already been established. And you have the ear of the people. And you have made extravagant claims about yourself, most of them by attacking the Apostle Paul. You have done what all prideful conflicts reveal. You have made him look small by making yourself look big. You are among those who boast in appearances and not as what is in the heart. That's already been established in chapter 5, verse 12. You have been critical of other people to the point that you're now blinded to any graces that might be in their life. You ever been there? You ever been that critical? Ever been caught up in something so damaging, something so divisive? Because I want you to imagine, I want you to get the scene. That's what's going on. And I also want you to put yourself in the position of this church, like you. There's a battle going on for the leadership of a church. I mean, this is embarrassing. If this happened down the road, we would all be embarrassed. If it happened here, we ought to be ashamed. But that's what's happening here. And the Corinthians are caught right in the middle. Now, many of them are intrigued by and impressed by the appearance and the claims of these false apostles. They have to make a decision as to who the real apostle is and who possesses the real gospel. Because what's at stake here is not just a popularity contest here over who's going to be the leader. But each of these people, the false apostles and Paul, also bring with them a different gospel. I want you to understand that the problem in 2 Corinthians rests with the membership. The membership is being swayed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. That the Apostle Paul stands on one side and the false apostles stand on the other. And if they just simply dismissed them, there is no conflict. But it's because they don't have deep enough convictions that this conflict continues on. I want you to remember that Paul has already told us that what he's doing here, he is destroying arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and he's taking every thought captive to obey Christ. In order to destroy the arguments and the lofty opinions of those false apostles, and in order also to help the Corinthians take every thought in their minds captive to obey Christ, he is going in right after the issue here. Something that he knows from his own experience. He knows that this conflict is about pride. He is not a novice to these things. He is as much functioning from the revelation of God in him as he is his own personal experience. He knows what it's like to be a prideful man. And he also knows what it's like to be humbled deeply. I think it's clear from the theme in the next three chapters that we are talking about boasting. 22 times in the next three chapters, he is going to use the word boast. I think that's a hint. This is what we're talking about. We're talking about boasting. And these people, these false apostles, are boasters. And they, ironically, accuse Paul of being a boaster. And Paul says, I don't boast like those boasters do. And they say, because he doesn't boast, he doesn't have anything to boast about. And so he says, okay, I'll boast. That's how 22 times it comes up. Chapters 10 through 12, we're talking about boasting. Understand Paul. He would like to avoid this problem, but the Corinthians are the prize. I suspect that if it was just completely up to him and it was just a conflict personally between them and him, he would just simply walk away from the fight. But there's something very important at stake, and it's you. It's the church. I think he would prefer to avoid it. He's already said that. And yet he finds himself in a situation in which he can no longer remain silent while these false apostles, what he calls sarcastically super apostles, making super unbelievable claims about themselves. He can no longer remain silent as these people's self-boasting continues. He's going to have to participate in boasting himself. He's going to say that. We'll look at that next week. And as he does, he begins to teach us that there is a proper form of Christian boasting. And there's a whole lot of boasting that isn't Christian. And if I understand this particular passage correctly, what Paul is trying to do is he's trying to get the Corinthians to see that the kind of self-exaltation and self-promotion, that kind of talk that comes from these false apostles, ought to be considered for what it really is. And I think at the heart of this passage, he's simply saying that kind of boasting comes from a heart of unbelief. So if you can understand his defense, he's trying to get their attention to see that's not how Christians boast. It might be helpful for us to keep in mind how this passage ends. If you look at verse 17, this is where Paul's going. So even though some of the details might be a little confusing, look at where he's going, verse 17. Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. That is a verse taken from Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24. He already quoted this in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and now he just refers to it. But let me read that, those verses there, 23 and 24 of Jeremiah 9, where this statement is drawn from. Listen to the whole thing. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast of his wisdom, nor let the mighty man boast of his might, nor let the rich man boast of his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight. In our text, I think it's probably helpful for us not to think of boasting in terms of bragging, but rather to think of boasting in another way as being, I think in this context, maybe the credentials that you take heart in. What is at stake here? What they're really arguing? What are the credentials for being an apostle? And so I would recommend that we not think so much of braggadocious words, but we're really fighting over what the credentials are. And so we're talking about the credentials of a true apostle. I noticed in my study that the Greek word for boast also sometimes is translated glory. That's kind of interesting. So I think, as we go forward through the text, I think it would be good for us just to remember that what we're talking here, what the text is calling for us to ask is, where is your boast? Or, where is your glory? Or, what is it that gives you a sense of worth? What is it that gives you a sense of weight? And so I think it's implied here, the questions, is it your wisdom? Because there's a lot of you here that are quite wise. Is it your might? Some of you here are quite strong, powerful, influential. The young men didn't think I noticed, but I notice how tight their t-shirts are sometimes. Where is your boast? Is it your might? Is it really that you outran a 50-year-old crippled man? Is it your riches? Because some of you have done quite well. God has blessed you. Or we could add some other things. Is it your beauty? Is it your brilliance? Is it your eloquence? Is it your great learning? Is it your experience? I mean, the question, go ahead and let the question just kind of go over us a bit, stretch us out a bit. Where is your boasting? I want to be clear that apparently from the text, to possess those things is not wrong, but the question is, but have you allowed those things to define you? Have you allowed those things to make you feel that you're something and not a nothing? If so, these are your credentials. These are your boast. You might put it out like this. What is it that makes you feel like you're a someone instead of a no one? And the answer to that is your boast. The answer to that is your glory. That's really what the passage is calling for us to ask. The question Paul is asking then of the Corinthians in this context, in our text, is this: what is their boast anchored in? And then the question that the text is asking us is, where is our glory anchored? I did find this to be a very difficult sermon to write. It just seems like it'd just be easier just to read it, pray, and go home. But I know that some of you still think that I only work on Sundays, and some of you are going to think that I got almost the whole day off doing that. And so I didn't think that that was fair to you, certainly not fair to me, and we have the rest of the day together. So let's just jump in here. I'm going to kind of organize it in a more like disorganized way, but we'll see how it goes. I think what we have here is just some examples related to boasting. I'm going to kind of twist it just a little bit to say maybe we have some examples that help us understand the difference between Christian boasting and non-Christian boasting. So I think let's take it like that. Here's some examples of Christian boasting. There are three negative and one positive. That's probably as clear as you've ever got from an outline from me, ever. So let's see if we can do that. Here's the first example. There's an example in this text about Christian boasting in this sense, that Christian boasting does not deny what's true. All right? Christian boasting does not deny what is actually true. Look at verse 7. Paul begins this passage. Look at what is before your eyes. Now, that's an interesting statement. From what I could tell in my study this week, that statement could be translated, you look at things on the surface or superficially, or it could be an imperative, look, open your eyes, look what's in front of you. The ESV translates it, obviously, if you're using that, in the latter sense, and I think that would make sense in the light of the passage. Look what's in front of you. Open your eyes. His ministry has been accused of lacking the Spirit's power. And in chapter 13, verse 3, Paul's going to say, there are some among you who are seeking proof that Christ actually speaks through me. Isn't that interesting? I mean, we're talking about the Apostle Paul. It's almost unheard of to us. In his own day, in his own ministry, there were people finding fault with him, and there were plenty of them. In chapter 13, verse 3, he says very clearly, some are looking for proof that Christ is actually speaking through me. And to this criticism, Paul says, look, just look at yourselves. At some level and at some degree, they cannot even explain themselves if Christ is not speaking through Paul. I mean, if Paul is a phony, then the question is, why is the church even there? If Paul is a phony, how can any of them actually be growing? Why are any of them in Christ? I mean, if Paul is a phony, they would be in Paul. And Paul's been very emphatic. You're not in Paul. You are in Christ. So his answer to the criticism is just look around at yourselves. There's not even an explanation for why you're there, church at Corinth. I came all the way from Jerusalem. I kind of made the long way through, a few beatings, a few, you know, acts of suffering and persecution in order to get me there. But once I got there, is Christ really not speaking through me? That's what he's saying. Look. Obviously, at one time, the Corinthians believed that he had authority. They listened to him. They believed the message at some time. But now it's being questioned. And he's just simply saying, look around you. And then he leads us to him saying, look, if Christ is in them, fine and dandy for now, but look around and see yourselves and then ask your question, really, answer your question. Are you really thinking that Christ is not in us? This confusion among the Corinthian church seems to have two complaints against Paul regarding the use of authority. This is in verses 8 through 10. I'll just read them. For even if I boast a little too much of our authority, which the Lord gave for building you up and not for destroying you, I will not be ashamed. I do not want to appear to be frightening you with my letters, for they say, oh, his letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech of no account. Christian boasting does not deny what is true. Or we can say it this way. Humility does not mean we deny things that are true. Has Paul been given authority? Yes. Is he embarrassed by that? No. I think that these verses probably lay out at least two complaints. One may be something like, Paul is a control freak. He uses his authority like that. Maybe the other one's something like, oh, he's a tough guy in his letters, but face to face, he's quite mild, unimpressive. Humility does not mean that you deny what you are. Humility does not mean that you deny what God has done in you. It doesn't mean that you deny what Christ has done for you. It doesn't mean that you avoid or deny that Christ has called you. I think that's what we learn from this. Paul was called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ. He was employed into Christ's mission by the Lord Jesus himself. And the authority that he possesses is real authority, even though it's delegated authority, and he will stand on that day before Christ and answer for how he used it. But shame on him if he doesn't use it. There's a lot of sarcasm in these chapters. He tends to take some of the criticisms, some of the attacks against him, and he turns them into kind of ironic boasts. I think he's doing that here. So, you say I love my authority? Well, that is something I can boast about. God has given me real authority, but it's for the purpose of building you up. And I am not, nor would I, use it for tearing you down. You hear the sarcasm in verse 9. Oh, I am so sorry that I have frightened you with my letters. We probably should dismiss the teenagers, you know, get them out of here, so they don't see that sarcasm is actually being used of an inspired apostle. All I can say to you, teenagers, is that you are not an inspired apostle, and I do not want to hear you being sarcastic. I want you to understand the point. It is not humility for him to deny that God has assigned authority to him. While he's being criticized as being authoritative in his letters, he does not deny that he has authority for the churches, and that authority is real. It came from Christ. He's not denying it. In other words, it's not humility for a rich man to say, oh, you know, I hardly have anything. I'm barely scraping by. You know, oh my goodness, the BMW that I just got last week is broken down. I don't know how I'm going to afford it. That's not humility. It's not humility to act dumb when you are quite intelligent. It's not humility to act like you have an unappealing appearance when God has given you an appealing appearance. That's not humility. Humility doesn't have to disown things that are true. That's different. Humility owns those things and lives in those things in a way that honors God. The second complaint has to do with him being a tough guy in his letters, but his physical presence leaves a lot to be desired. For the sake of time, I'm just going to point out what he says. He said, I don't want you to understand. There is no difference in my letters and what I'm going to do when I get there. I have real authority, and I'm going to use the authority, as we talked about last week, and put these people out of the church. What he's hoping for in this passage is that the Corinthians would save him for having to do that by doing it themselves. So humility does not deny what is true. It doesn't deny what God has truly given. It just uses those things as gifts from God, as people who have to give an accounting. The second example is that Christian boasting is not competitive. We see this in verse 12 and 13. Again, some sarcasm. Not that we dare to compare ourselves with the spiritual giants among you, he says in verse 12, but when they compare themselves to one another, they are without understanding. The folly of these self-appointed apostles is that they have set up their own subjective criteria for what apostolic ministry really is. And so they're looking, as we've seen through the letter, they're looking at things like training and rhetoric or speaking fees. They bring fees. I mean, when I speak, I get about $100 a minute. How much do you get? Oh, you don't get anything. Remember, Paul says, I don't charge anything. And they've used that against him. Oh, you don't charge anything? That's because what you're saying isn't worth anything. And so here they are, rhetoric, speaking fees, ecstatic experiences, letters of recommendations. You remember that all the way back in chapter 3? Oh, do you have letters of recommendations so that you can legally preach the gospel in this region? And Paul says, are you kidding me? You are my letters of recommendation. But these are the things that they're concerned about. They're concerned about awards. Has your denomination recognized you as a church planner? They're worried about degrees. Oh, where did you go to school? Oh. And so what these people are doing is they're subjectively creating their own criteria for apostolic ministry, and then they are judging each other by those standards, and they're using those standards to judge everyone else. So the false apostles had no desire to measure themselves by the objective criteria that's used of Paul, things like allegiance to the gospel, conformity to the character of Christ, participation in Christ's sufferings day in, day out, a burning, pressing desire to see Christ glorified, not only here, but in other parts of the world where Christ has never been named. That's driving a true apostle, but it's not driving them. I want you to imagine what this would look like. It's like there's a church like ours that's just sitting there, and they've got elders, I suppose, and leaders and all the rest, and the apostle that started the church is now gone on other business. And so a group of people come together and they say, you know, it's not good for this church not to have apostles. And so you're so blessed to have us here today. And so they together gather themselves around and they say, let's just figure out who the apostles need to be. Is there anyone here that receives enormous amounts of money for speaking? Well, I do. And oh, isn't that funny? The three of us do. Anyone here has been trained in eloquence? No, 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 no. Oh, isn't that funny? The three of us have. You see what they're doing? They're simply comparing themselves to each other. And in comparing themselves to each other, they're saying, look, we actually are qualified to do the job. And then as soon as they compare themselves to each other to determine who's in charge, they also use the same standards to determine who can't be. Ironic that happens to be the Apostle Paul. I know something about judgment of a closed circle. There's only a few people in that circle, and they're all saying the same things. They all view the same things, similar to what's going on in Corinth, I would imagine. And that kind of closed circle is blinding, or it can be. We ought to be cautious of them. For instance, if we're going to go on a bike ride 10 miles, I want to do that with old guys who have not been on their bikes all year. I want to do that for my own pride. I want to do that for my own ego. I want to do that so at the end of the ride, we can get together huffing and puffing. Our legs are cramping, and it's okay, just tough it out. And soon we can get in our cars, and we can try to figure out how to get home when you can't really move your foot from the accelerator to the brake. But I want to be around those guys because I want to be encouraged. I want those old guys to say to each other, man, dudes, we still got it. I want to go on a bike ride with guys like that. I don't want to go with my kids. I remember a few years ago, I was training. I did just have knee surgery, Colin. But nevertheless, I was riding my bike quite often, and Colin was around. It's like, yeah, let's go on a bike ride. And so Colin goes out with his young legs, and he boasts about them and puts them on display. All my training was nothing. I mean, I get all the way out there and he's going slow, you know. Is this a okay speed? I mean, he's just disgusting. Are you okay? It was more like this. Are you okay? Yeah. Fine. I want to be in a closed circle. I want people who see the world like I see it. I don't want young guys involved. Get them out of the picture. I don't want them to remind me of reality, that we've really lost it, and it's so lost it can never be found. So I know something about a closed circle, and that's what's going on here. It's a closed circle of people who are discontented. Discontented people encourage one another in their discontentment because they all see things exactly the same way, and they're only talking to each other. And comparison becomes one of the easiest ways in a fallen world for us to boast, because we can always find someone that appears to be inferior to us. We always see our strengths more clearly than we see our severe limitations. And we see people's failures and foibles so much better than we see their graces. And we do that because of our genuine lack of humility. C.S. Lewis, this great passage from C.S. Lewis, section of his writing, where he talks about pride. He says, pride gets no pleasure out of having something, only out of having more of it than the next man. We say people are proud of being rich or clever or good looking, but we're not. They are proud of being richer, cleverer, and better looking than others. If everyone else became equally rich or equally clever or good-looking, there would be nothing to be proud about. It is the comparison that makes you proud. It's the pleasure of being above the rest. And once the element of competition is gone, pride is gone. Christian boasting is not competitive, because Christian boasting isn't according to natural processes. It is something supernatural. Comparison is easy. It's natural for us. But friends, that kind of comparing of ourselves to others is a one-track road to misery. Because once you get good at comparison boasts, you will be miserable. And you will be miserable because when you compare yourself to others all the time, you are not always going to come upon on the top of the hill. And when you run into someone that you don't compare quite well to or high enough to, you're not dominant over them in those places, you either play some kind of weird game into your own mind to convince yourself that you really are, or you begin living in prideful competition with them and it steals your joy and your peace. Self-promoting boasting is competitive, and Paul's rivals were in prideful competition with him. Number three, Christian boasting does not exaggerate strengths or accomplishments. That's in verse 13. He says, I will not boast without limits, but only in regard to the influence that God has assigned to us to reach even to you, verse 13. God has given them a sphere of influence, an area of influence, and it includes this church. So Paul says our boasting isn't outside of our area of influence. Our boasting is about you. And you are clearly inside of our area of influence. He considers this area of influence to have been given to him by God. God has measured it out to him. And it includes this church. And so while Paul rejoiced when others built upon his apostolic foundation, he explained this in his initial letter to the Corinthians. He said, according to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I have laid a foundation. That's like saying I have planted a church. And then someone else, he says, comes and builds upon it. Just let each one take care how he builds. 1 Corinthians 3:10. That's how Paul sees his whole ministry. Paul does not see his ministry as a place where he goes and plants a church and protects all of his glory and honor there and makes sure that no one else comes in. Corinth has already seen some fantastic preachers and teachers. Peter has probably been there. Apollo has been there. These are both people that are eloquent. So that's not Paul at all. But these rivals do not want to build upon Paul's foundation. And so they have so claimed this church as a work of themselves and their own gifts that they no longer are able, because of their pride, to see that Paul's ministry has produced anything of profit or value in Corinth at all. They boast as if the work is all theirs. Look at this church and what we've built. Christian boasting does not overextend itself. It does not exaggerate. But exaggeration is part of our lives. We exaggerate in jest, and we exaggerate in deception. We exaggerate both ways. We round up good stats, round down bad stats. Well, how much do you make in a year? Well. How much do you weigh? Well. Every person I've ever gone fishing with, unless I am right there watching them, they exaggerate size and amount. Exaggeration is part of our culture. But friends, it's not a part of ministry. Exaggeration in the church. The church is not it is not an army of one. It is not dependent upon one person's gifts. We've talked about that so often, but that's still what's going on here. There is a misconception about how ministry works among those who are false apostles who have laid claim to things that truly were not measured to them. So, related to this is this overextension of ourselves Paul talks about. What pride among these men it is to think that they shouldn't take credit for all this that they've seen, that they've come to the place where they think that the church exists because of their gifts and their abilities, that if it wasn't for them, the church wouldn't even be here. If it wasn't for them, the church would not be growing. If it wasn't for them this, and if it wasn't for them that. And Paul's calling that overextending. They're taking credit for work they did not do. Some of you know about this. I've talked to you about your place of employment. And it seems like in every decent-sized organization, there's always one or two that are protected by someone over you, so you can't get rid of these people. But it doesn't matter what happens. Someone's always there grabbing the glory for themselves. Every time something happens good, they lay claim to it. Like I imagine in the U.S. Forest Service, there's someone in Washington, D.C. who's taking credit for having planted all the forests of the world. You know, one recent politician who laid claim to his brilliance in creating the internet for us. And that was super nice of him. Politicians do get blamed for things that they did not do, but I blame them because they're always first in line to get credit for things they certainly did not do. And that's kind of what's going on here. I think that assuming something has not gone terribly wrong in the life of a church, you have the person who establishes the church and then pastor after pastor that church has. They're simply building on the same foundation. They're building upon the gospel that's already been laid down as a foundation. And as other Christian workers and elders and team leaders and all the rest come into play, they're simply just continuing to do the same thing. They're working together in the area of influence that God gives to them in their local church. That's the picture of the church. And what's going on in Corinth is something very different. Lastly, Christian boasting is anchored in the Lord. Now, we began by asking the question, where is your boast? Where is your glory? What is it that causes you to think that you're something when and you're not a nothing? Is it your wisdom, riches, power, might, beauty, accomplishments, degrees, experience? What is it? Thus says the Lord, Let not the wise man boast of his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast of his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But if you want to be a Christian who boasts, make sure that you're on the side of boasting about this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth, for in these things I delight. The Christian does boast. But the Christian's glory is not anchored in him or her. The Christian's glory is anchored in an understanding and knowing the one true and living God. It is anchored in the God who exercises steadfast love and justice and righteousness. The Christian's boast is in the good news of the gospel. Paul's boast is not in his achievements, regardless of how notable they were. Isn't it crazy that in a passage like this, Paul does not say, okay, stand back, bad guys. Let me just lay it out for you. He doesn't. It's not what he's doing. He's trying to get one thing straight, that an apostle of the Lord glories only in the place that Christians ought to glory. The apostle of the Lord is glorying in Jesus Christ and who he is and what he's accomplished. The apostle glories in the benefits of the gospel. He doesn't glory in how God has used him in a way that separates himself from all the other meager humans on the earth. But the apostle has a glory. The apostle has a boast. The apostles hope that he is a someone, even on days when he feels like he's a no one, is not in himself. Paul's boast is no longer in his family tree. It's no longer in his education. That was once true until he met Christ. His boast is that in spite of all of his failures and in spite of all of his offenses to God, that he has been accepted by God because of Jesus Christ. And on that truth, Paul says, every apostle will find and anchor his boast. And every Christian will find and anchor their boast. His boast is in the steadfast love of God, not in theory, not in general. Not as if I boast because God in his steadfast love is a God of steadfast love. He's boasting because the God of steadfast love has expressed his steadfast love to him. That's his boast. But Paul boasts in God's covenant promise, God's being faithful, his words to him through Christ, is that you belong to me. And that leaves him boasting all of his life. He never gets over it. The boasting of apostle is in who Jesus is and what difference that means to him. His boast is not that God is a God of justice, not generally. His boast is that God has exercised justice toward him personally, that in the cross, God's justice has been displayed, so that every offense of Paul's life and every offense of your life has been laid upon Jesus Christ. There is not a single offense that's outside of everything that was laid upon Christ. And everything and every offense has already been punished in his death. Paul's not being general here. He's not being theoretical here. Let him who boasts, boast in this, that he not only believes that God operates in steadfast love, but he has operated that way to me. And he doesn't just boast that God is just, but God's justice has been displayed on my behalf. And his boast is not that God's practices are righteous in the earth, but that God has extended righteousness to him personally, permanently. Paul's boast is that he no longer defined or condemned by a life of sin or a life of failure. It's no longer defined by what he lacks, but it's defined by what his God has graciously given to him. It's not defined by his lack of self-control. It's no longer defined by that sin that he can't quite get distance from. It's no longer defined by his inability to live up to a righteous code. It's now defined by a righteousness that's alien to him, but it's been placed upon him by the mercies and grace of God in Jesus Christ. The boast of the apostle is Jesus Christ. In other words, Paul is saying there's something conspicuous by its absence here, church at Corinth. It's that their boast is not in Christ. You know, we are Americans, and for whatever reason, we have allowed that word righteousness simply to kind of fade away off of our thinking, out of our thinking. We don't think about it very often. We don't think about it very deeply. But for Paul, he rightly understood that in the gospel, there is a perfect righteousness that belongs to Jesus that will be legally and permanently placed onto my account by faith, by trusting him. So his boast in this righteousness, he boasts in it because by it he stands before God, who is one who no longer has need to be condemned. It's one who can hold his head up. He's one who, in spite of the fact that he might feel like a nothing, becomes a something, not because of him, but because of the work of God in him. He creates, or he begins to live in a standard before God that is permanent. He doesn't change his mind. God doesn't change his mind tomorrow. He doesn't say, extend your grace. You know what? You really don't deserve my grace. It is a permanent standing of righteousness before a holy God who has already exercised justice towards him, and now he's exercised righteousness before him. A God who does not go back on his word. He doesn't decide to punish after he has decided to forgive. This is Paul's glory. This is Paul's boast. It is the boast of every apostle. It's the boast of every Christian. His relationship to Jesus Christ has altered his slavery to the commendation of anyone else. What a tremendous application of the gospel. I've been set free from my addiction to what everyone else thinks about me because I have been given God's word and God's promises so that I am what I am by the grace of God. That's Paul's boast. It is not the one who commends themselves who's approved. It's the one that the Lord commends. Verse 18. These false apostles are doing a very good job of commending themselves. But I don't care how good you feel about yourself. Your commendation of yourself does not guarantee the commendation of the Lord. But I am the God who exercises steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth, and in these things I delight. And those that delight in those things, the Lord delights in. There's something very conspicuous here, that all the boasting has to do with what they know, what they've done, overextending themselves, making me little so that they can make themselves big. But in the bottom line, they're not sinning against me. They have simply failed to understand who God is. I think everyone lives to impress someone. Yeah, maybe it's your boss. I don't know. Maybe it's your boss. Maybe it's someone here. Maybe some of you just would like to impress them. Isn't it interesting when you really want to impress someone? I don't know if interesting is the right word, but isn't it interesting how difficult they are to be impressed? Like, I don't want to impress a cat. A cat can't be impressed. But isn't it interesting how hard it can be? It could be a boss, it could be a friend. I think one of the saddest forms of emotional slavery that I have seen in 25 years of ministry comes from men and women who are enslaved to parents that even though they're separated by hundreds and sometimes thousands of miles, they live every moment of every day trying to prove that they are enough to make it in this life. But the gospel comes in a way that frees us from the commendation of someone else. Paul once lived his life that way. He was very concerned about what other people thought of him. He was very concerned about other people and the competition with them. He was trying to earn weight. He was trying to earn worth. He was trying to earn glory from people. He was trying to be commended in the eyes of God by feeling commended here and now. And the question that comes from this text is, do we value the Lord's opinion more than we value our own? It is not the one who commends himself, but it's the one that the Lord commends. Commending ourselves does not commend us to God. Our culture says, well, how do you feel about that?
Oh, I feel quite good.
But that doesn't mean it is good. And it doesn't mean you have any reason to feel that good. Those that are truly commended are those who are commended by the Lord. And I wonder how much more attention might some of us give to our own souls if we were truly convinced that God's opinion of us matters most. Does God approve of me? I'm trying to deal with a relationship issue, but is God approving of me? How much happier would we be if we knew that the Lord's commendation was really what was driving us? All right, congregation, why do you hold your head up high? Are you at peace with yourself because God is at peace with you? That is the right kind of boasting, according to this passage. The kind of boasting that recognizes Christ's glorious, radical work in the gospel. That's the kind of boasting that's truly Christian. That's the kind of boasting that Paul's not going to say is illegal. But the question for us is that really where you find your worth? Does it really matter all that much to you that his righteousness has been applied to you so that something you could never have is something you can never lose? So that every morning, every day, you begin it and you end it in the same status before God. You are forgiven because you're in Christ. Paul has been freed from pride. He has been freed from the habit of false boasting. He has seen to it that in his ministry and in his life, his only boast is Jesus Christ. And he cares deeply, deeply that he now belongs to Christ. It matters a lot to him that he is who he is by the grace of God. He cares deeply that his life bring glory to Jesus, bring honor to Jesus. That is not unhealthy. That is our boast. Is your life always going to bring glory to Jesus? No. But can that still be the reason you get up in the morning is to do that? Yes. In these flawed bodies, we are going to fail numerous times during the day to honor him the way that we want to honor him. I'm not talking about honoring as much as I am wanting to honor. Is there something in your heart that's driving you to honor Christ above all things, willing to put aside your own glory for just a moment so that something else can be glorified in you, so that you can take your anchor of your hope for glory, honor, and worth from him and his work? And not you, and not someone else's opinion. And that's the point of this text. He is free from the constant gaze of everyone around him. He is free from being bound by them because he has been bound to an audience of one. And the only thing that seems to matter to Paul is that his boast is in the Lord. That's for us, church. That is for us. Let's stand. I'm asking